Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Hebrews chapter 10. We'll be in Hebrews chapter 10 and do the first 9 verses. We might have time to include verse 10. But in this section, we're going to be dealing with the relationship of the Old Covenant to the New Covenant, and much more than that. You know, there are some people who are not sure of their salvation. They have grown up in families or in churches that do not teach the security of the believer. My father grew up in a Baptist church in northern Saskatchewan, and they would have debates, and they would split the young people, and one group of people, they argued that you could lose your salvation, and the other group, they argued that you couldn't. Now, just bear in mind, this is a lot of years ago. He's almost 90 and he was a teenager at the time. Today, if you put a group of kids on either side, they wouldn't know their Bibles well enough to even present an argument. But in that culture, in those days, those Germans, those German Baptists, they were busy studying their Bibles, but they weren't unified on the issue of security. And then one day, in the providence of the Lord, an evangelist came through. And I've actually met the man. I had the privilege of meeting the man who led my dad to the Lord. And so he came through Springside, Saskatchewan, and preached the gospel. And my dad talked with him after the service, and they went out into the wheat field and knelt down, and my dad believed in Christ. He said, from that moment on, I never had a question. They could discuss, they could debate all that they wanted, but I knew that Jesus died for my sins. So once you preach the gospel, what happens is people come to assurance of salvation because it doesn't depend upon them. If you preach the gospel right, it doesn't depend upon you at all. You receive the gift of everlasting life based on the work that someone else did. That's the glorious message of grace. And security is the birthright of every believer. It is God's desire that you have absolute certainty that should you die, you would step into the presence of the Lord, absent from the body and present and with the Lord. But if you had in your mind some kind of concern about whether your Heavenly Father would send you back to the orphanage, I have good news for you. God is not that kind of parent. If you've never been sure of your salvation, then you understand what this is in terms of fear. I worked with a man, and he didn't believe in eternal security. In fact, he believed if he did something wrong, that he would lose his salvation. He'd have to be saved all over again. And he was fearful. Reminds me of watching families in the ER or in the critical care unit waiting room. You know, they're just so concerned about their loved one. Will they make it? Will they don't? And in a similar way, there are people about that feel that way about their salvation. They're just not sure whether they'd actually go to heaven or whether they wouldn't. Well, Hebrews 10 is absolutely written so that you will have complete assurance of your salvation. Now, in this whole scenario, in this whole system, if you have an Old Testament system, you will never have assurance of salvation. You'll never be sure of your salvation. You can't. You cannot have assurance if you're in the Old Testament and the New Testament. That's his argument. So today, there are very, very few churches that preach about eternal security. In fact, when I was Ministerial Alliance president in this area, they told me that you shouldn't preach on security because you want your people to be fearful. If they're not fearful, then they don't give. If they're sure they're going to heaven, then they don't come to church. So, you know, you might talk about security, but you don't want them to be too secure. But I look in Scripture, and it says that the grace of God brings us to godliness, that it's the assurance of your salvation that actually gives us the motivation for spiritual service of Christ. But your whole Reformed system, your whole Catholic system, believes in a replacement of Old Testament church. It becomes a replacement of Israel. And there are rites and symbols of the Old Testament that come right forward into the New Testament. And so by necessity, they have a system whereby you can never be sure of your salvation. One of the teachers at Dallas Seminary, when I was going to school there, he and my friend Mike Akoris, some of you know Mike, I send his commentary on Proverbs around once in a while, not once in a great while because I'm lazy and I don't get it done. But he and this fellow who has a doctorate in New Testament were discussing assurance of salvation. And Mike is an evangelist. And he said to him, Ed, are you absolutely certain that you're going to heaven? And he hemmed and he hawed. And he didn't answer the question. And Mike wouldn't let him loose. He said, Ed, are you absolutely certain that if you were to die right now, you would go to heaven? And he said, well, there's a lot of other people that are sure that I'd go to heaven. And he said, that's not what I asked. I asked, are you certain that you would go to heaven? And because of his Reformed theological system, when he finally answered that question, he said, no, I cannot be sure until I persevere to the end. Well, that's a works-based system. There's no assurance of salvation with that whole system. Because who knows what is ahead of us, right? So when we come to this chapter, we're going to be spending several sessions looking at how this chapter builds a foundation for eternal security and for the security of the believer, and how it builds a foundation for a departure and a break from all that is old into all that is new. All right, point one here is that the shadow is weak. I wanted to play around with that a little bit, but I decided probably only one of my audience would know what the shadow is. But, you know, all right, a couple of us. How many of you know who the shadow knows? There we go. Oh, wow, great, lots of you. There was an old radio broadcast. My kids know it because I bought a little four-pack of cassettes back when cassettes were the thing. I think some of our cars still play cassettes, but that's a different subject. I bought cassettes and we'd go on vacation and crack open this little, it came in a really cool little wooden box, pull out the tape and put it in there and you get the eerie movie music and the shadow knows. You know, it's great. Radio programs are far more effective if you want to scare your children than the television. Because their brain conjures up everything from the words that are heard, not the pictures that are there. Read to your kids. It's great for them. So, you know, the shadow here is weak. That's what he's talking about in verses 1 to 4. The shadow is weak. All right, let me see. Verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very images of the things, can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. Complicated verse here. The Greek in the book of Hebrews is often very difficult. But he starts with this issue. For a shadow having the law. The law having a shadow of the coming good things. The coming good things are Christ and the New Testament, the New Covenant. The old system, the Old Testament system, was simply a dark outline. You know, do you have your children draw their profile when they're kids? It's always a big deal. And the teacher will take a bright light and sit your kid in front of a piece of paper and then trace the outline and then they cut it out and they put a black on white. You know what I'm talking about? Okay. It's a shadow. You can, kind of looks like my kid's nose. Yep, recognize that. It's just a dark outline of what is really good. And it can never, that's emphatic in the Greek, it can never perfect. The Old Testament is just a shadow of what's real, of the good stuff. And this shadow itself is never going to perfect, make perfect the ones that are approaching God through it. So if you look in verse 1, he's saying the shadow is weak. It's weak in that it is not able to perfect the ones who approach continually year by year by year. So the blood sacrifices of animals could not solve the sin problems. The perfect here is a reference elsewhere in this passage, and in Hebrews you find it could never fully remove the guilt. All it did was cover over the guilt, but it couldn't ever remove it. Let's go to verse 2. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? Or this is pretty simple. If they had a removal of their guilt, they would have stopped offering the sacrifices. Put it in a different route. You know, suppose you are Catholic. When do you go to confession? When you do what? When you sin. All right? So if you go out and the sin problem is solved, would you go back to confession? No, you wouldn't have to. And the same thing here. When do you offer a sacrifice? Well, you offer a sacrifice for your sins. So he says, if it were possible to solve the sin problem, wouldn't they have stopped offering sacrifices? Well, yeah. For the worshipers, verse 2, once purged, would have had no more consciousness of sins. So he says if the Old Testament sacrifices could have solved the sin problem, then the people then in that system would have been worshiping and serving with a clear conscience. Their conscience would have been cleansed. The perfect tense, cleansed at one time and continued to remain cleansed. Yet you can look at it, and they still have they're still having the consciousness of sins. The reason is because the sin problem was not solved. Let's look at verse 3. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of those of sins every year. So in these offerings, in these sacrifices, there's a remembrance, there's a reminder of sins year by year by year by year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. So these sacrifices would never be solved year by year by year because the blood of bulls and goats can never, ever solve the sin problem. It's just a constant reminder that the sin exists. You know, when you think about April 15th, it's coming up here pretty quick. You know, I've already got my stuff in a box sitting on the freezer at the house. It's in a box. That's a good thing. Now I have to sort it all out. Do my taxes, a big hairy deal, a nightmare. But I always put it off till the last minute, mail mine in with all the thousands of others. You know, I don't get a refund. If I do get a refund, I leave it with the IRS. I figure if they owe me money, that's a better way to come to them if they pursue me than if I owe them money. So, you know, I don't take a refund, and so I just put it off and mail it in. Take the general deduction, even if it's not to my advantage. You know, because they clergy and taxes and all the rest of it, it's just a big problem. I have a housing allowance, you know, that's a problem. So, you know, I put it off for the last minute. But if you think about the IRS, if you had received a pardon from taxes, would you have to file on April the 15th? No, you wouldn't. But every year you're reminded It's brought back to memory that you owe the government money. You're not clear. The sacrifice you give on the 15th simply clears you until the next 15th of April, unless if you're self-employed. And then it's every quarter you have to send in that money. So the animal sacrifices had no power to erase sin. In fact, all they did was remind you that you have a sin problem. And it, the conscience, it constantly comes up, just like with Catholics. Oh, I sinned, I have to go to confession. Oh, I sinned, I have to go offer the sacrifice. If it could have, they would have ceased once and for all. But they couldn't, because their conscience kept bringing them back for more sacrifices. You know, the conscience is a slippery thing anyway. It can be educated, and you can teach it things as you study Scripture. But basically, it comes at you and tells you, way to go, you did a good job, or you shouldn't have done that. It's a conscience thing. And in the old system, all it did was tell them constantly they had to go take sacrifices for their sins. In the Old Testament, the shadow is weak. It could never, ever, ever solve the sin problem. In Catholicism, in Reformed theology, in Arminian theology, in any other works-based system, you can never have assurance of salvation. You can't. Because it's involving you. That's why he says, once purged, and the word is hapaphaxis, once and for all, having been cleansed, in verse 2. The Old Testament couldn't do that once and for all. All right, in my second point, so the shadow is weak. In the second point here in verses 5 to 7, what God desires is sinless obedience. Sinless, that means absolutely sinless obedience, not works, not sacrifice. Look at verse 5. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God. So the therefore in verse 5, we'll do verses 5 to 7, where you will see that God wants sinless obedience, not sacrificial animals. Therefore, since the sacrifices cannot remove sin, that's why he ties us together. Sacrifices cannot remove sin. Therefore, you have this quote from Psalm 40, and it's actually quoted out of the Septuagint. Here in the Hebrew it says, you have dug ears for me, and if you have opened my ears, then you, by extension, have also prepared a body. Perhaps that's how the translators work with that. But since goats and bulls can't remove sin, you don't desire sacrifice and offering. You see that in the quote? But you prepared a body for me. This is a messianic reference to Christ. You don't have pleasure in the sacrifices. God doesn't want our works. He doesn't want those sacrifices of the Old Testament. It was simply a dark outline of what the future held. In verse 7, I have come. Literally, here I am. I'm present. The servant waiting to obey, speaking of Christ. In the volume of the book, kind of an interesting reference here. The word is head, and it's reference to the top of the stick. It's like the White House says. Well, it's the contents for it's a figure of speech. There's a little knob on the top of the stick of the scroll, and it's a reference to the entire scroll. So the volume, the whole volume of the Old Testament, the references to the law of God, all of the Old Testament scriptures, the volume of the book, the roll, the scroll, In the volume of the book, it's written of me to do your will, O God. Christ's life would accordingly be the active counterpart of the written law. It would be the fulfillment of the written law. Jesus fully understood the will of God. Do you think there was any part of the Old Testament that Christ didn't know? No, he knew it. He knew it word for word. He consciously fulfilled each of the passages and the prophecies concerning his first life, that it might be fulfilled. So he knew the Old Testament scripture from front to back. He knows the prophecies concerning his second coming. If he did 100%, scored 100 on the first exam, how do you think he's going to do on the next part? The final exam, he's going to score 100 on as well. So Christ fully understood the will of God. The role was written and he knew it. He knew the Old Script, the Old Testament from front to back, and he fulfilled it. I have come, he says, to do your will. In the volume of the book, it's written about me. I've come to fulfill it. Not the sacrifices of bulls and goats, but my body in its perfect holiness and its absolute sinlessness will resolve the sin problem once and for all. Christ brought sinless obedience. He didn't need the sacrifices of bulls and goats. All right, and the third point that I want to make is that Christ's obedience abolishes the law. His obedience takes away the first, the Old Testament. Let's look at verses 8 and 9. Previously saying, that is above what he's just said. He quotes this three times, so we'll get it. Previously saying, that is just above this, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin, you did not desire nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. The argument is flawless. All of the Old Testament sacrifices prescribed by the law, God took no pleasure in them. He doesn't want sacrifices, even though they were done in accordance with his law. Why not? Well, let's look on. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He doesn't want the sacrifices that were done according to the law. He wants sinless obedience. Christ brought the sinless obedience. Jesus came to do God's will. And the result of that, verse 9, look at it. He takes away the first that he may make to stand or establish the second. The first is the shadow, is the partial forgiveness, the sacrificial system of the Old Testament. The second is the absolute obedience of Christ. He takes away the first. He abolishes it. Very strong word here. He abolishes it, takes it away, so that he may establish the second. And yet today we have people trying to live in the old system of works, which Christ has abolished. They want a combination of New Testament and Old Testament. They want to live in both worlds. But the author here says that is just a shadow. It could never cleanse your conscience. It can't solve the sin problem. And God didn't want it in the first place. It was temporary. And when the Savior came, his obedient life abolished the first. Look at verse 10. By that will, that is God's, your will, O God, having been sanctified, strong, perfect tense here, having been sanctified through their offering and the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So, when we look at this passage, this is the introduction to security of the believer. And the introduction is very simply, the old is a shadow, It's done away with. It's been replaced by the new. The old involved sacrifices and works. The new involves a sinless obedience of Christ. You cannot have assurance of salvation if you're under Old Testament systems. Whether it's Calvinism, whether it's Catholicism, whether it's some kind of a messianic system, if you cannot have assurance of salvation if you're under an Old Testament system. You can't have assurance of salvation if you're under a combination of Old Testament and New Testament system. It just can't work. You can only have assurance if the Old Testament system has ended and the work of Christ is indeed complete and finished, and it has replaced the Old Testament system of sacrifice. Let's pray.